And there arose a fierce gale of wind, and the waves were breaking over the boat so much that the boat was already filling up. Jesus himself was in the stern, asleep on the cushion. And they woke him and said to him, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" And he got up and he rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Hush, be still." And the wind died down and it became perfectly calm. And he said to them, "Why are you afraid? Do you still have no faith?" They became very much afraid and said to one another, "Who then is this that even the wind and sea obey him?" Let us go to the Lord in prayer before we go to our passage this morning. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for its clarity. We thank you that we can understand it, that you have intended that we understand it. We thank you that you have given us the Holy Spirit to make it clear. So I pray this morning that as we go to your word, we would again see Jesus Christ, that we would make the right assessment about him, and that he would receive all glory and honor and praise this morning. So build your church this morning. Correct us where we need to be corrected. Build us where we need to be built. And above all, may you be glorified. In your name, amen. We have all been in various types of storms, massive weather upheavals. Now, for my wife, she absolutely loves thunderstorms. I don't understand this. I want to crawl underneath the bed. When the wind is blowing and the rain is coming sideways and the thunder and lightning is coming down, yes, I want to cower underneath the bed. I remember one time in our house in Alberta, first story from Alberta, by the way, I think. It's pretty good. It's been a year. I remember looking out the window on the one side and the wind was blowing east-west. And on the other side, it was blowing west-east. Yes, that's a bad sign if you've ever been around a cyclone, right? Starting to swirl around the house. I went to the basement. But one thing that we cannot deny is when we see a thunderstorm is just the amount of power that you see in those storms. It is unbelievable how many hundreds of thousands and millions of horsepower is produced by the wind and how much power is produced by the dirt in the atmosphere rubbing together in the clouds. In fact, I was reading about lightning, and it said that a lightning strike by itself, one single lightning strike, produces enough electricity to actually... And this is rough estimates, and so no one's actually been able to actually measure it exactly, and it's hard to catch a lightning rod. But they have said that it will light 56 houses for one day. Now, that's an average strike. Now, put that in perspective. They say in an average storm, there are 100 lightning strikes in a second through that storm. So do the multiplication. In 12 minutes, you're going to actually be able to take Toronto, and you're going to be able to power it for a full day just on 10 minutes of a storm. And that's just the power that comes to the ground. That's not all the stuff that stays in the cloud, which is far, far greater and far more in percentage than that what comes to the ground. So you can see the absolute power that it takes place during a storm. It's massive. It's almost unbelievable. And this morning, we're really going to look at a passage that we're going to look at a passage that deals with a similar situation, with a storm, with a massive power and the wind. But this morning, we're not going to stop there. We're going to go right on by and we're going to see supernatural power, power to control all of that, to control nature. Now, when God created the heavens and the earth, He put man on the earth, and he said, I want you to rule and subdue the earth. You are going to be the king, my king in my place. You are going to demonstrate who I am. You're going to rule this earth. And it went really well for a very short time. And then man fell into sin. And he could no longer do the job that God had given to him because he had was sinful. And now the earth was cursed by God. And now what man was to subdue was now fighting him every single step of the way. Instead of having a life of ease, he now had to work by the sweat of his brow. And sickness and disease and weeds and everything came in. And now what had been created good was in danger of overcoming man. And so man had to fight for his survival on this earth. But God's plans were not scuttled because God had understood that man would fall, and he had a plan of redemption. And that plan of redemption started with Christ's first coming, where he came and he said, I will redeem man. I will go to the cross. I will die on the cross. I will pay the sins for man. I will face God's wrath in their place. And for all those who the Father has given to me and all those who believe, they will be redeemed. But the plan didn't stop there, because Jesus Christ is coming back again. And one day he will come back and he will take all of his to himself. But he also says, not only will I redeem those whom I have chosen, but he says, I will redeem the earth. I will come back. I will come back and judge. I will come back as king, and I will burn up this earth, and I will create a new one. And everything will be restored to how it was before. And so God is coming back to redeem and to recreate this earth and to subdue it. And Jesus Christ, in essence, gives us a preview of that power here this morning. This God who came to redeem, this God who came to redeem mankind, and who said he would redeem the earth. And so today he again demonstrates that power. He demonstrates his power over nature. And this morning, as we look at this parable, we're done the parables for a while. At this narrative, this historical narrative, you will see that the purpose of this narrative is not to tell you about how Jesus can help you in your problems, though he can, but to point you to Jesus Christ himself. And so this morning, when we get to the end, we should understand, we should be exactly where the disciples were at the end of this. Who is this man that the sea and wind obey him? So this morning, let us look again at the grandeur of Jesus Christ. Let us ask that question, who is Jesus Christ? And this morning again, we will see the power and the glory of Jesus Christ. So this morning, as we start, we'll first of all just see the power, nature's power. He starts on that day. On which day is that? Well, this appears to go back to verse 20 of Mark chapter 3. And so this is the day where Christ is in Capernaum. He has been rejected by the leadership of Israel. They have come in a final act of defiance, have attributed his casting out to demons, to Satan. They will not have him. They will not accept him. Christ has given them all the proof that he can. And so now he starts to teach, as it were, in parables, a judgment on them for rejecting, mercy on the other hand, so they're not accountable for truth. But now he starts to tell these parables to an inside group and explain them to them. There is this group that is following him, is believing, at least to some degree, in him. And so he now is going to reveal some mysteries of the kingdom, some things that are going to happen between his first and second coming. And so he is going to reveal those things to them. But even with all of the proof that he's given them, and even with all the insight he's given to them, and remember this, he says, if you have ears to hear, let him hear. But the idea there isn't that you got your own ears. It's if you have the ears, in other words, if God gives them to you, you can understand. Even though God has given them some understanding, there is still some gaps, or there's some lack of full understanding of who he is, even by those who are on the inner circle. And so Christ is about to launch off on some major miracles in order to demonstrate to them who he is and to strengthen their faith. And so this morning he starts with calming the sea. And so after this long day, after this long day of parables, it says he spoke in many parables. He has spent a full day in ministry. It is now evening time. And he tells his disciples, let's go over to the other side. Now, remember in verse 1 that he was in the boat teaching. So it may be very well that Christ never even got out of the boat. He may have just taught all day in the boat. So you can imagine how exhausting that must have been. And so he's had a full day of ministry. It's sundown, and he's about to go across the sea. He's going to leave the crowd. And so it says they took him along with them in the boat just as he was. So it looks like this is an impromptu trip. This wasn't planned. No one brought their luggage. No one brought any food. Whatever they had with them, they were ready to go. And they just took Jesus along with them, and they went to the other side. Now, whether Jesus went out of exhaustion, whether he went because he wanted to send the crowd home, or because he was needed a break, we're just not told. But he says, enough of the crowds, it's time to go. And so they are in the boat, and they start to go away. And it says other boats were with him. Now, this detail is only in Mark. And so you might say, well, what is it there for? I think he's just telling us what happened, because we really hear nothing more about these boats for the rest of the time that they are in the boat. So there's obviously those who want to follow Christ, those who want to be near him, those who are not ready to let him go, and so they are following in boats alongside him. And so as they go out onto the Sea of Galilee and they go to cross, it says there arose a fierce gale of wind, and the waves were breaking over the boat so much that the boat was already filling up. And so here they are on the Sea of Galilee. Now, the Sea of Galilee is notorious for the sudden storms that come up on it. Now, the Sea of Galilee is about anywhere, depending on who you read, 680 to 700 feet below sea level. Now, the difference there is because it depends what time of year that you actually measure the water. The water level goes up and down, but it's around, we'll say, 690 feet below sea level. And so there are hills that slope up around it that go up about 9,000 feet up beside the lake. Now what happens, the sun comes out and it starts to heat the valley, and guess what does hot air do? It rises. And so the cold air that is up on the hills comes down, swoops down towards the lake. And there are some gullies and ravines where that air just comes shooting down and across the lake, and there is an instant storm. And one of the great things about the Sea of Galilee is that you don't tend to get a warning. There doesn't have to be clouds in the skies. There doesn't have to be anything. It just comes down and whoosh. Now, it says a fierce gale here. The word could be a hurricane. But the idea is there is a massive amount of wind that is coming across this lake. In fact, it is recorded on this lake that there have been waves up to 10 feet high, or 3 meters for you younger ones. So there have been waves up to 10 feet high. Now, that, I don't know about you, but those are pretty big waves. I'm a land lover, and I was born where it was landlocked, so those are big waves. Now imagine this. They're in a boat. They discovered a boat, actually, in Capernaum that they dated to be at the time of Christ. And it was probably similar to what they were in. This boat would be about 27 feet long, about 7.5 feet wide in the middle. It would be covered on both ends, just about a couple feet in, so you could put a cushion or somebody could sleep there. And so the guy who was steering the boat would stand about 4 feet into the boat, and it was propelled by two oars, and they could put up a sail if they needed to. And so it would hold about 15 people. So imagine yourself, you're in a 26-foot boat, the wind comes up, and now there are 10-foot waves that you are going across. Now, this isn't the ocean, nice, right? We know how a lake is. It's shallow, and the waves are choppy, and you're in there, and you got 10-foot waves crashing about you. Now, the Bible doesn't tell us they're 10-foot waves, but we can imagine with the size of the storm that there was large waves here. And now it is starting to crash over the boat. And so there is a tremendous amount of natural power here. There's a tremendous amount of destruction that is taking place, and those waves are crashing over the boat and starting to swamp the boat. Now, I don't know if you've ever been in a boat in a storm. I've been in one where you get out on the lake, and then the wind blows in, and you're just hoping that you don't drown. And so here is this massive, massive storm that has just come down upon them. And I would say this: God brought that storm down on them. God is the one who controls the weather. He is the one who is over all. And so we see this massive natural power coming down upon the disciples in the boat. And then what we see is a natural fear. It says, after, in verse 38, it says, Jesus himself was asleep in the stern on a cushion. Now, you can imagine Jesus is exhausted after a day of ministry. I read somewhere that preaching one sermon is equivalent to 8 hours of manual labor. 8 hours of manual labor. Now, I don't know where they got that from or if it's even true, but it is tiring. It's exhausting because it's not only are you having to preach and speak, but there's a spiritual battle that goes on when the Word of God is put forth. This is the instrument that God has chosen to use to build his church. Now, if we look at what Christ has done, it seems like he's preached 8 or 9 sermons maybe during the day. He is physically exhausted. We see his humanity here as he is asleep in the boat. He has no worry about the storm. He is simply exhausted and sleeping. And some of us have been there where you get to a point where you're just so exhausted that, you know, the house could fall down around you and you wouldn't wake up. And so here is Christ calmly, serenely sleeping in the boat. But the disciples, not so much. Here's the panic, the natural fear. And they said to him, they woke him and said, Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing? Now we can kind of see the severity of the storm because Jesus' disciples were what? Most of them were fishermen. They had been on this lake hundreds of times. They may have grown up all their lives on this lake. And so here are these seasoned fishermen who are now what? Panicked. They're panicked. They're scared. They've been on this lake many times, and they're afraid for their lives. They think they're going down. They think they're perishing. It's as good as done in their minds. The water is pouring into the boat. They're going to be swamped. They're going to drown. And so they turn to Jesus. And sometimes God sends things into our lives just for the purpose of driving us to Jesus. And the disciples went in the right direction, but maybe not with the right attitude. Look what they say. Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing? And there's an implied rebuke here. In other words, look, you're sleeping, you don't care for us, and we're doing everything that we can to save ourselves, and you don't care. The storm is here, we're in trouble, and you're sleeping. Jesus, how can you be so heartless? How can you be so uncaring? Now, we might have a tendency to want to point our finger at the disciples. We have a couple thousand years of hindsight here. But how often are we like those disciples? Right? Now, the disciples had seen Jesus do all the miracles. They had seen him cast out demons, heal the sick, give sight to the blind. And they had enough belief in him that he could help others. But when the storm turned into them, what did they start to do? They started to doubt him, right? Jesus was good enough for everybody else, but maybe not for their circumstances. And so often, when things go out of control in our lives, we're just like those disciples, aren't we? We forget that all we need to turn to Jesus, and the same Jesus who has been faithful to us and faithful all through the scriptures is there for us. So we've seen the natural power, we've seen the natural fear, and now we're going to see supernatural power. And he got up. I love that. I can almost picture Jesus getting up out of the boat and getting up and stretching, can't you? He got up. It's almost like there's no panic here. His disciples are panicked, but Jesus is no hurry. It doesn't say he leapt up. It doesn't say, you know, he jumped up. It just says he got up. He got up, right? Jesus was not panicked. Jesus was not alarmed. And it says, he rebuked the wind and said to the sea, hush, be still, be muzzled, be quiet. And the wind died down and became perfectly calm. Right? Perfectly calm. There was in the Greek, there was a mega storm. Now there's a mega or big calm. And we can almost miss the vastness of what just happened by the simplicity of what's written here. Because you just read it and you say, oh, the wind died and it got calm. But think about it. How often does the wind just stop like that? And then how often do the waves actually just stop like that? Now, you might say, okay, it might be possible for you to say, wind be still, and for the wind to stop. Okay? There could be just a circumstance where the wind would stop, and you could say, wow, I did that, even though you didn't. But you could say that. You might even be able to fake that. But how do you take a bathtub that's 12 miles long and 9 miles wide and make it absolutely stop dead just like that? Okay? Now, I want you to imagine being in the boat with the disciples, and Jesus stands up, rebukes the wind, it stops immediately. He says, hush, be muzzled to the sea, and there is instant glass around you. I don't think that we would sit there with indifference, because that is the supernatural power of Christ. He has power over nature. He has just demonstrated his power to control nature. Supernatural power. Unbelievable power. Remember, we talked about the power of storms, and we talked about horsepower, and we talked about electrical charge and all of that. And Jesus just, a couple of words and it's done. That's the power of Jesus Christ. He has power over all things in the world. He created it, and he sustains it by his power. He keeps it. Nothing happens in the natural world outside the power of Jesus Christ. Unbelievable, undeniable authority and power. And Jesus wasn't done with rebukes either. He says, "Why are you afraid?" Now think about that. If you're in the boat, that seems like that's got to be a rhetorical question, right? Can't you see the storm? Shouldn't we be afraid? Look at the waves, right? Look at the wind. You're kidding, right? Why are you afraid? Have you seen the storm? Right? No, you were sleeping. We were scared. We battled it. And yet Jesus addresses them and he says, "Why are you afraid?" I'll address your response, your emotional response. Why are you afraid? Why are you afraid? And then he really gets to the root of it. Do you still have no faith? Here's the underlying problem that caused the fear. They had Jesus Christ in the boat, the same one who had done all of those miracles, the same one who had said to them, what? "Let us go across the lake and drown." Is that what he said? What did he say? "Let's go to the other side." And even if they drowned, he had the power to what? Resurrect them. Jesus, the same powerful Jesus that had been demonstrated from the very beginning of the gospel, that where they had been with him and seen him, was in the boat with them. And he says, "Have you no faith?" Still no faith. The idea here is not that they had no faith at all. He's not saying they're completely faithless. It's that they still, even though they followed him, even though they were in his inner circle, they still had not grasped who Jesus Christ was fully. They recognized intellectually who he was, but they still had not come to grips that this was the Son of God, therefore he was God, and he had this kind of power. And so Christ is here, and he has brought them into this storm, not so that he can say, "I'm going to help you out of all your problems," but to build their faith so that they would recognize who Jesus Christ was. And then we see supernatural fear. Look at that in verse 41. They became very much afraid. They became fearful. The idea here is literally they were cowardly. No, that's not this word. That's the word from the word before. They became very much afraid. Now this is before they were panicked. And it's implied that they were panicked by their response and how they spoke to Christ. And if you really look at it, only Peter would record. Everyone, the other Gospels were much more polite in their response to Christ. But Peter is probably telling us how it is and how they responded. They were panicked, but now they are what? Very much afraid. Remember the mega storm? The mega calm? This is mega fear. Mega fear, because they recognize something supernatural is happening here. Something is going on that they don't understand. And they say, "Who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him?" And the disciples get it right. The disciples get it right. They recognize that the exercise that they are going through is not here about Jesus taking care of them and all of their little needs and the storms in their lives, but their need to recognize who he was. Now, there's no doubt that in being in Christ that he does help and he empowers us. But what Christ is trying to teach them is who he is, his power over nature. Now, you would think that the disciples would have understood a little bit more. You would think that they would have understood a little bit who Christ was, because they had access to the Old Testament. They had read Psalm 98:8. O Lord God of hosts, who is like you, O mighty Lord? Your faithfulness also surrounds you. You rule the swelling of the sea. When its waves rise, you still them. Well, who does that? God does. God does. Psalm 107, verse 23. Those who go down to the sea in ships, who do business on the great waters, they have seen the works of the Lord and the wonders in the deep. For he spoke and raised up the stormy wind, which lifted up the waves of the sea. They rose up to the heavens, they went down to the depths, their soul melted away in their misery. They reeled and staggered like a drunken man and were at the end of their wits. They cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he brought them out of their distress. He caused the storm to be still so that the waves of the sea would be crushed. Then they were glad because they were quiet, so he guided them to their desired haven. Right there, that psalm is in essence being fulfilled. God is the one who raises storms. He's the one who calms the sea. They should have recognized right there who does control the world. God. Who's in their boat? God. Jesus Christ is God. And so they should have had fear, shouldn't they? They should have had fear. Notice Jesus does not rebuke this fear. He doesn't say, hey, stop that. Because they recognized, though not clearly, that something unusual was happening here. And it is the natural response of anyone who sees God to fear him, to be afraid. Every time we see in Scripture those who get a glimpse of God, their response isn't life is normal, it is fear. Isaiah 6, in the year of the king Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with his train of his robe filling the temple. Isaiah gets a glimpse of God, and this is his response. Then I said, woe is me, for I am ruined. Because I am a man of unclean lips, I live among a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. And Isaiah knew that no one could stand in the presence of and see the glory of God. And he says, I am ruined. Basically, I am as good as dead because I have seen the glory of God. No one can live. And so the proper response was fear before a holy God. And so here are the disciples still wondering at the end of this journey, who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him? And so we're called to ask that same question, who is this man? Who is this man? He wasn't just a man. He was the Messiah. He came as the God-man. He was the one who came to redeem, to pay the debt for sin. And we are called today to recognize who he is. See his power. See him for who he truly is. See Jesus Christ. Well, the disciples still didn't have a full faith. They still didn't fully understand. In fact, later on in Luke, they say, Lord, help our unbelief. Build our faith, right? Help us. But the next time they're in a boat, in Matthew 14, he stops another storm and it says that they were in the boat, came and worshiped him, saying, it is the truth. You are the Son of God. Today, who do you say Jesus is? Do you recognize him for being the Son of God? Do you recognize him for who he claims to be? Do you recognize that he is the only way to God? That it is through his death on the cross he paid for sin? That in his resurrection, that sacrifice was accepted? That you cannot earn your way to him, but you can only believe. And so today, who do you say Jesus is? Do you recognize him for the Son of God? Do you recognize him for the Messiah? Do you recognize him for the only way of salvation? Do you recognize him as God? If not, I call on you today, plead with God to open your eyes that you might see the glory of Jesus Christ for who he is. And for us who know him, worship him, adore him, love him, see his greatness. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we again are awed by Jesus Christ. We see again his magnificence, his power. We see that he is God. And so today we worship him, we glorify him, we give thanks to him. Please make us like him. And for any of those, Lord, here today who have not seen Jesus Christ for who he is, open their eyes, be merciful, and may you be glorified in saving men and in putting them into the image of your Son for the glory of your grace. Amen.